If you have your Bibles, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And you may notice that as we finished the Gospels, I kind of took a jump here, mainly because I want us to look at the letters of Paul. And the first letter that Paul most likely wrote in the New Testament was his letter to the Galatians. He probably wrote this somewhere in around A.D. 48 or 49, we think, which would really only be about maybe 15, 16 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul is writing this letter to the churches of Galatia, which is an area today, would be central Turkey, and it's four or five churches right in there that he's writing to, but they were having some difficulties. Shortly after Paul had been there and established those churches, and as false teachers came, they had confused this group of new believers. And so Paul is writing to them here in Galatians 3, and I want us to start actually at verse 6, because these teachers were saying, you've got to follow the law. You can't be a Christian unless you follow the law, and if you're circumcised and follow the law, then you can be a Christian. And Paul is saying, man, did you guys get it wrong? And so he's writing to correct that to this group of churches. And in verse 6, he says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, you probably remember sometime in your life, maybe in school, maybe in a work assignment, possibly when filing your income tax, when you knew that you needed to get it right. And so you were very careful with that task. There was no wiggle room. There were no rough estimates allowed. It had to be perfect. And there was no such thing as part right. If your answer was part wrong, it was wrong. At least that's what teachers would tell me in school. I hated when they said that to me. Can you give me half credit? No. Well, it's half right. They said, well, it's half wrong. Can I get half credit? No. Half wrong is wrong. Oh, teachers are so unreasonable that way, okay? But Paul was saying it has to be completely right. And that's what Paul was saying about the gospel in this little book of Galatians. That was sort of the focus of what he was writing about in this situation. Paul had preached to several churches in this area that today, as I mentioned, we would identify as central Turkey. But shortly after his first missionary journey, a group of teachers from Jerusalem came to undermine Paul's authority and the authority of the gospel message. And they were trying to add to that message. As we begin to read this letter, it's obvious that Paul is angry with these teachers. And he's also disappointed in the Galatians for turning from the gospel that Paul preached to them. And for that reason, Galatians is a book that bristles with passion. It's missing all the preliminary niceties of his other letters, and Paul moves directly to the business at hand. So Paul, in his other letters, says, "Paul the Apostle, from da-da-da, with all the brothers in Christ, and we welcome you, brothers and sisters, and how we rejoice in..." And here Paul just says, "You dumb Galatians." You know, it's like he's kind of irritated, okay? And he's irritated with these false teachers, and we catch that sense in this letter of Galatians. And the gospel then has been threatened. And Paul here is presenting his defense that the gospel must not be changed in any way, or it is no longer the gospel. He's telling the Galatians that concerning the gospel, he says, you gotta get it right. They could not desert the true gospel, distort it, delete certain parts, or add to it. They must accept it as Paul presented it to them. Now let's go to Galatians 1. You want to see some of the passion of Paul here, okay? Paul, in verses 6 and 7, says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." In verse 7, "which is really no gospel at all. It's not good news. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, Paul, I hope you know you don't have a strong opinion on that, okay? But obviously he does. It's clear that Paul is not happy. Now you see that also in verse 8. It says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." So that's pretty strong. He's saying if they're teaching anything other than what I taught you, let them be cursed. Now, Paul had clearly presented the gospel to these churches, patiently explaining the sufficiency of Christ's death upon the cross. That's why this was so awful. They were trying to add to this gospel. In Galatians 3 and verse 1, there Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Now, whatever they were distorting, Paul was saying, look, you know, I presented this very carefully to you. Now I've got to go over it again. But now, the false teachers were telling these new Gentile believers that they needed to add the law and a touch of human effort to the beauty of God's message of gracious salvation provided in Christ alone. And so you take this perfect dish of food, and these false teachers are saying, well, you know, if you just add like about 4 tablespoons of salt over the top of it, it'll be perfect then. And you ruin this perfect dish by adding to it. And that's what Paul is saying throughout this book. You can't add to that which is already perfect. Now, these men had already caused trouble in Antioch earlier, and now they were creating problems in the Galatian churches. In Acts 15 and verse 1, we see where these same teachers had created problems in Antioch. It says, "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So these false teachers had been active and trying to undermine the gospel ever going to the Gentiles. These teachers were attempting to place the authority of Moses alongside of Christ to create an unhealthy and even poisonous mixture of law and grace. Now, in Galatians 3 and verse 3, It says, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? You think you can be saved by your own efforts and your own doings? In verse 5, he goes on, he says, so again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Now it's here that Paul makes an important point as he draws their attention to the fact, you know, now that Abraham was saved by faith without the law. That's where he's going to move next in his argument. And he's saying that all who believed in the promise given to Abraham are children of Abraham. Now, that means he's pulling us back to the idea of the promise in Galatians 12 that we looked at, and we'll mention that here in a couple seconds. But this idea of the promise, as you go through the third chapter of Galatians, you might want to do this afternoon. Go through the third chapter of Galatians and look for the word promise. It occurs a lot in this third chapter, okay? But Paul moves to this part of his argument in verse 6. He says, consider Abraham. That's where he's going in his presentation. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he said, belief. That was enough. That was all Abraham did. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. You don't become a child of Abraham by circumcision and the law. Abraham believed. And when you believe, you are included in the family of God. Paul tells the Galatians that the promise given to Abraham looked ahead to this day when the Gentiles would come to faith in Christ. And all nations would be blessed through faith, just as Abraham was blessed. In verses 8 and 9, it says, the scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, that a lot of people are going to be saved and blessed. And it also, he says, all nations will be blessed through you. So, in verse 9, he says, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul is saying it's all about faith. It's not about law. It's not about works. It's not about adding something to the good news of the gospel that I proclaim to you. So to defend the gospel, Paul then, as we said, takes his readers back to the same promise that we've been looking at over the past year. And part of his argument is pointing to the fact that Abraham merely believed the promise that God made to him. In Genesis 12:3, we'll look at it again. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There's the promise that we find in the Old Testament. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, a development of that, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It was simply a matter of faith. That's Paul's point. Is Abraham just believed? That was it. Paul, like the skillful lawyer that he was defending the gospel with arguments that were really irrefutable. Paul is showing the Galatians that the law was never intended to offer salvation. And in fact, he says the law brought a curse to anyone who did not perfectly obey every one of the 613 laws that demanded obedience. Now, that means it's pretty easy to break the law, and we all have. We have all sinned. You know, and someone say, well, probably there's somebody who obeyed all of those 613 laws. No, we've all broken some of them. You know, some lawyers will say, well, if you wanted to, you could indict a ham sandwich on criminal charges, okay? Because you can come up with something that they've done wrong. Well, all of us then have broken the law. Now, in verse 10 then, he says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So Paul says, Well, if you want to be justified by the law, do everything. Do it perfectly. Do it always. And never fail at any point. That's all you got to do. Or believe the promise. Maybe that's a better plan. Now, Paul then is telling the Galatians that the law was never designed to save us. Now, we might compare it to a lawnmower and a pair of hair trimmers, okay? And you say, I need to get my hair trimmed. I might do that this afternoon if my barber that I live with, is feeling better. But you know, if I say, well, you know, I could use the trimmer. That might be best. But you know what? I mean, a lawnmower. It's got a lot more horsepower, and it'll probably trim my hair a lot better, okay? If I just add some horsepower to this flimsy little hair clipper, if I just stick my head under that lawnmower, man, it'll have me looking good. You know, it's not designed to trim your hair, okay? And to take something that is not designed to function in that purpose is foolishness and harmful and even dangerous. And Paul is saying the law was not designed to save anybody. That was not its purpose. You know, salvation was by faith from the very beginning, and it was never by law. Notice in verse 11, there Paul says, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. They are not made right by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law does not make us right with God or justify us. It only proves us wrong, and it convicts us of our guilt. But the truly righteous, those who get it right, will live by faith. Paul says, the law has nothing to do with being right or righteous. It only demands that we do right. And it says, and the law will judge you if you don't. In verse 12, there Paul says, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. And he says the law is not based on faith. Since it's absolutely impossible, then, to do right and do it perfectly, we need someone to do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. So Christ stood in for us and took the curse of death we deserved, because we are unrighteous and he's the only one who can make us right. You see, therefore, that the gospel of Christ is really our only hope. If he is the perfect, sinless Son of God and Son of man, then only as man could he die, and only as God could he overcome death and give life to all men. That means there is one Savior, one God, one Savior. That means then that there's one Savior, and it's not the law of Moses. Our salvation has nothing to do with our feeble attempts to get it right, but everything to do with the only one who got it right. In verse 13, Paul there says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He stood in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And when Christ was hanging on that tree, that cross of Calvary, he was taking our curse for us. All the wrath of God fell upon God the Son in order that he would take our punishment. Now, it's senseless then to add to a salvation that's already perfect. I've mentioned that before, but notice in verse 15, he says, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. And so the promise was perfect. You can't add to it. Christ came to save all men, not simply to put us under Jewish law. Just as Abraham believed the promise and became right with God, so every person who believes in the ultimate fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ becomes right. In verse 14, there, Paul says, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles." Okay, even an Irishman like me, okay, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, if there was any question that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, Paul makes it absolutely clear, and he uses an argument going back to the Old Testament, that there is only one seed of Abraham, and therefore only one Savior. Notice verse 16 as he uses this argument. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham, and it says, and to his seed. And Paul's argument says, the scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So he says, that seed promised to Abraham is here, and his name is Jesus. Put your faith in him. Believe him. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham is here. Now that means that if Jesus is the one prophesied in that promise to Abraham, and he is the Savior, and he offers salvation, it means he doesn't need any help saving people from Moses or the law or anyone else. He doesn't even need your help, okay? That's why they call him the Savior, okay? Not a Savior, the Savior. But Paul has one more argument to clinch his case, okay? He tells us that Abraham could not have been saved by the law since he didn't even have the law. Now, Paul's just masterful in his argument here. He says, oh, by the way, Abraham couldn't have been saved by the law because the law didn't even exist. That's a pretty good argument, you know? I mean, if you look at it, okay? The law did not even appear on the scene, Paul says, until 430 years later. Notice verse 17. He says, what I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So the law cannot cancel out the promise. Now that means that Abraham's inheritance was never based on law, and neither is ours. In verse 18, he says, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. You hear that repeat of the promise here. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. So Paul's going all the way back to Genesis 12 to make his argument. The law was never intended as an upgrade on God's plan of salvation. It was never salvation 2.0, and it could never impart life or make men right before God. It could only show them how badly they needed grace. Notice verse 21 of this third chapter. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, and the law was not able to impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law, if the law could have done that, but it couldn't, any more than a lawnmower gives a good haircut, okay? And he goes on in verse 24, and he says, I'll find verse 24. He says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Okay, it was, that we might be justified by faith. The law was to show us our need for a Savior. It wasn't meant to save us. It was to show us our need for the Savior. Now, after examining Paul's passionate defense of the gospel, I want us to ask a simple question. Why is this important today? Why worry about some Jewish rabbi by the name of Paul and his arguments over law and grace from 2,000 years ago? It's important today because even in our age, many still attempt to substitute law for grace, doing for being, and works for faith. And they get it just as wrong now as people got it wrong back then. Now, we still make the mistake of thinking that we can get life right on our own by just doing a few more things that will earn favor with God or impress other people or help us just think better of ourselves. But salvation is not a self-improvement program. The gospel is not meant to be self-help. Okay? It's a life preserver that is thrown to a drowning man. A drowning man doesn't need a self-help program. Okay? You're drowning! Here, take this book on how to get ahead in life and how to make friends and influence people. Here, take it, read it. You know, it's stupid. It's foolish, okay? But when we take the gospel and reduce it to merely a self-help program, we are abusing the original purpose and intent of the gospel. You see, people are still attempting to create an artificial salvation that will justify us, make us okay, and make us right. The problem with this is that we never know when we've done enough, and so our burden just gets heavier, and our insecurities greater, and any semblance of peace disappears from our life because we've bought into a false salvation. Such a life just leads us into another restless round of doings, leading us down the road to total exhaustion. How much do I have to do to make God happy? Now, sometimes we want to appear right to our parents, our spouse, or even God, but it's all just empty religion, religion of the flesh, that will never satisfy. We keep riding the roller coaster over and over, but we just don't seem to be going anywhere. It only gives us the illusion of actually accomplishing something. And sadly, our busy rounds of doing only lead us to despair on one hand, or it leads us to arrogance on the other. Despair leads us to loss of hope. And arrogance leads us to a false hope that's based only on our supposed self-righteousness and our busyness. We measure our salvation by an uneasy comparison to what others are doing, or whether we have enough likes on our Facebook page. I must be a great guy. I must be doing it right because people like me. Look, I got 47 likes on my post on Facebook. We may wear the most stylish clothes, eat the healthiest foods, marry the right dream person, read the latest parenting books, purchase the most recent technology, travel to the furthest vacation spots, and vote for the right political party, but somehow we discover it is never enough and nothing that counts for eternity. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 11, Solomon says, "And yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun." You see, that's the tragedy of seeking a false salvation. And that was the salvation that these false teachers were offering to these Galatian churches and these Galatian believers. So the truth of the matter is this. The human soul is infinitely empty, and nothing will ever be enough. We will never be right on our own. But that's where we finally come face to face with the fact that Jesus is enough. His love is enough. His life is enough. His salvation is enough. And in Him alone will we ever really truly be enough? Will we ever truly be right? That is the good news of the gospel. We don't have to prove anything to anyone to earn their acceptance, not even God. We don't have to produce an impressive list of accomplishments in life to be okay. In Christ, by faith, His rightness becomes our rightness. And if we are accepted by God and loved by the Creator of the universe as children of God, little else matters. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, there Paul says, God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness, the rightness of God. So here's my final thought. If you are not right, and no one is, then your wisest choice would be to turn to the only one who is right. And when you do that and rest in the enoughness of His grace, you will finally and forever be getting it right. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for these truths from Your word. And Lord, so often we wander through life chasing an artificial salvation that is really a self-help program to make us look good in the eyes of the people around us, to earn favor with You. And Lord, You've purchased our favor through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's not how many rituals we perform or how many good deeds we do. It's by faith as we believe in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, out of that belief and trust, Lord, our life begins to flow in the right direction. We begin to move in the right way, in a way that is pleasing and will glorify You. We begin to live in the power of the Spirit rather than in the power of the flesh. And life begins to make sense because we have come to You, the only one who is right. And in Jesus Christ, You make us right. Lord, bless these truths to us. And we give You thanks now and praise for the richness of Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.